high and long. And so I ask you to empower our hearts. Give us the power we need to comprehend. We're singing of your glory. We're singing of your beauty. We're singing of the work that you've done, Jesus. And so empower us as we open your word to see you correctly, to see you in your beauty. And let us worship you in spirit and truth, in our singing, in our study of your word, in our application, in our whole lives, God. Let our life be an offering. Let our life be a sacrifice. Let it bring glory to you, be pleasing to you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't always do this, but take a moment and, you know, pass the peace. Greet one another. Say hi to people. Shake a hand. Bless them. Say God bless you. Say grace and peace to you. I apologize to the introverts in the crowd. Do I?
You can say hi to the introverts.
Yeah. If you have your Bibles, we're wrapping up the Gospel of John. We've been in John for quite a while. We're in the 21st chapter. And I think it's like an overlap, you know. It's the ending of one series, and it's the beginning of another. We're asking this question, all right, because I don't want to play church. You know, I don't want to just tick boxes and do a religious duty. I want to take seriously the call to follow Jesus, and I want to live this life in a way that's pleasing to him, that's real, that's genuine. I don't want to deceive myself or other people that what this Jesus thing is about. And so we're asking the question, in light of the reality of the resurrection, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus last week, and now the disciples in this chapter, they're living in light of the resurrection. They're trying to make sense of it. They're trying to figure it out, sort it out. What does this mean? How do we live? How do we do life? What are all the implications of this reality, this truth? And so we need to take those questions seriously and dig deep to discover the answers and then adjust our lives to live out the answer. Right? Would you agree? I want to do that. And Jesus, when he began preaching, he preached the kingdom of God, and he said, the kingdom is near, repent and believe. And so that means change your thinking, rethink what you believe is true, what reality means, what it is, and move forward in faith. And so we're going to examine God's word, and we're going to attempt to do that. It'll be, you know, 4 or 5 weeks that we're studying the immediate aftermath, looking at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts. But it's the beginning, I think, of a season of conscious application of that question. What does it mean to live in the light of the reality of the resurrection? All right, and I know many of you in here are hungry to do just that. That's the goal, the ambition of your life, is to live that out in the right way in our world. And so we're going to pursue that together, both the understanding and the application, the living it out. Sorry, is anybody excited about that? Anybody up for this journey, this quest? Good. All right, so John 21. Jesus, we've had the resurrection. I thought the worship team did a good job of tying in some of our passage as well as like current events. Did you notice the eclipse reference in the John Mark McMillan song? And touching his, the part where it was like Jesus singing, you know, touch my hands, touch my side. Thomas was able to do that. And I was thinking about that as we were singing that because Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. So we have a special blessedness because we've not seen and we still believe. And so I'll receive that blessedness. I'll receive that blessing from Jesus. So I'm going to read to you a portion. We're going to discuss it. But I think in the story, the narrative here that we have, we also see for us instruction, the beginning of how are we to live in light of the resurrection. So after this, verse 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way to Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples were together. So seven of them, sons of Zebedee, James and John, the two other disciples, there's seven together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And so there's, there's some things that you can make of this. It could be just practical. After the crucifixion of Jesus, perhaps their funds have dried up. Maybe those that were giving to support the ministry are undecided about what to do with their, you know, to continue their giving or not. Maybe the funds have dried up. The resources aren't there. This could be practical that they just feel the need to provide for themselves or their families. And so they're returning to the craft that they know. It could be that they're just uncertain about their future, and so they return to what they have experienced, what they've done, where they have skill. It could be that they're just think this is the path forward for them, the continuation of their life, what the rest of their life will be made up of. But they go fishing, they catch nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And I thought it was interesting, you know, Jesus calling out to them, he says, children, do you have any fish? It could be translated like, did you catch anything, boys? Like, lads, you got anything? You know, it's like, to me, it's like when you work on a job site and you're addressing a group of men, you know, like, and you call them boys or whatever. He's using the language of workers. He's using the language of the working class or the laborers here. And he's calling out to them, do you have any fish? Of course, Jesus knows the answer. But they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So they've had this experience before, right? They've had this experience of fishing, catching nothing. Jesus gives them instruction, and they catch this great catch of fish that's breaking their nets and sinking their boats. And this time, maybe it's not as substantial. Their nets don't break. Their boat doesn't sink. But there's no reason for them. You know, the boat is not so huge that the difference from one side to the other. And I'm not even going to address, you know, right versus left. It's not a political statement here about what's good and what's not good, you know. But he told them to cast their net over. And, you know, it's interesting, like, you can do things that you know. You can be exercising in the skills and the knowledge that you've acquired at life, and there's times that it's unfruitful, but we can take our normal routine, our normal actions, our daily life, and when we, in the midst of that, follow the instruction of Jesus, it becomes supernaturally fruitful. So you can take your ordinary job, you may feel like it's not fruitful, or your life, your parenting, your situation. And you can obey Jesus. Don't think that just because you have the experience in this area, don't get your mind in such a state of routine that you don't hear the voice of Jesus in ordinary life, right? So I think I want to hear the voice of Jesus and when I'm just doing things that are just kind of in the category of normal life or everyday work. We're to hear the voice of Jesus and to obey in everyday life. Okay, so picking up verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, so who's that? John. You know, when you, he's writing the story so he can call himself whatever he wants, but that's a good title, you know, the one that Jesus loves. You know, I may start, like, referring to myself like that, you know. Some people refer to themselves in the third person or whatever, but John says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a good identity. Chrissy was talking about identity. That's about the best that there is. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And so this kind of reminded me of a Mary and Martha moment, you know, like Peter wants to run and sit at the feet of Jesus and leave the other disciples to do the work, you know. But we know that Peter, there's some unresolved issues, aren't there, that he has. We saw, you know, not that long ago at the Last Supper and towards the end of Jesus' life, he would make bold proclamations about what he would or wouldn't do, how he would stand with Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus. He would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else did. And yet he failed. He fell. And he denied Jesus not just once, but 3 times. And he abandoned Jesus. And he has some things to work out. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and with fish laid out on it and bread. I mean, I love a charcoal fire, by the way. I know. Like, I think we probably should start like a special, we should just have a special service where we're like on a lake, charcoal fire, bread and fish, you know, like. I've been thinking about this. We see the restoration of Peter. We just need to have like a special service where we, you know, reaffirm our love for Jesus and eat food cooked over a fire. I don't know. That's my proposal. You in? Virgil? Yeah. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." And I like this. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Okay? So I don't know if I've discussed this with Evan or not, but Jarvis and I have this thing, we have a category of action. We talk about feats of strength, you know, like where we try to accomplish significant feats of strength or impressive feats of endurance or strength. I think this is Peter pulling out a feat of strength. They had 153 fish in this net. I'm not sure how much it weighed. I'm not sure how much the nets weighed when they were wet. And the disciples were bringing it to shore. They were struggling with it. And Peter runs out and grabs the net by himself and drags it to shore. All right? So I've had a few moments. Like, I'm not exceptionally strong. But when you've, like, done a job, you know, when you've done a job for a significant portion of your life, you know, Rusty probably, you know, shingling. Like, if we went and watched Rusty in his prime carrying bundles of shingles up a roof and laying them down, it would be an impressive feat of strength. You would take an ordinary, untrained man and put him alongside Rusty, even a bigger guy, and, you know, it would be shocking what he was able to accomplish. So we can see Peter must have been a pretty substantial guy. He must have had some strength. So I love it. You know, when I get those opportunities, like when I'm working with young guys and they're carrying, you know, OSB or something up on a roof to deck and struggling to get it up and pick it off the pile, and you can just walk up there and grab a couple of them and march past them and just, you know, see their jaw drop. I don't think Peter was intending to do that, but it's a kind of a neat detail that shows us, you know, this is a manly man. This is a capable man, and yet he's a flawed man, is he not? And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it's interesting how Jesus acts. You know, the gospel writers often have Jesus eating. He eats in front of his disciples after he's resurrected. He's not a ghost. You know, he's not just a spirit. He has a body. He's resurrected, and he does normal human body things. And yet somehow he also enters through locked doors, and he appears and disappears. There's an interesting character and a nature to this resurrected Christ, but he does have a body. He is fully God and fully man. And this is where I want to get to, okay? I want to talk about this because we're asking for ourselves, how do we live? How are we supposed to, what do we do with this information that we have? And when they had finished breakfast, I'm in verse 15 now. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, right? And from the get-go, you know, Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. What was Jesus' name that he gave him? Simon, he called him Peter on this rock. He called him the rock. And yet, he's calling him the name that he was known before he knew Jesus. And I don't know if this was to get Peter's attention, to kind of break the topic of what they're going to be discussing. What's the state, the status of Peter's heart? Where do his affections lie? What's the status of his relationship with Jesus? He says, Simon, son of John. And he asked him the question, do you love me more than these? And I'll read this portion and come back and break it down. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So what we see here, first of all, what stands out, how many times did Jesus ask him, do you love me? He asked him three times. Three times corresponding with the three denials. And this isn't a private conversation, right? The other disciples are standing there. We see Jesus restoring Peter. For Peter's sake and for the sake of the disciples. Now we see Peter is a leader. He said, let's go fishing. What did they do? The other guys went with him fishing. They're following him. He's a natural leader here. But Jesus is taking efforts. Jesus knows, right? Because Peter's going to say, Jesus, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. So Jesus knows the condition of Peter's heart. But he's restoring him so that he knows. And he's restoring him so that the other disciples know. You know, you might think like Peter had a pretty significant falling away, a denial of Jesus, a rejection of his relationship with Jesus, if you will. You know, it's one thing to not speak up, but it's another thing to deny that you know him. It's a rejection of the relationship. And yet, Jesus doesn't have him start over from the beginning, three more years of discipleship before we get back to where we were. He doesn't put him through a painful or lengthy penance, a period where he has to prove that he's sorry, to prove that he's changed, to prove that he's not going to do it again, that he, you know, he didn't mean it, or he's learned his lesson. We see the mercy and gentleness of Jesus here, don't we? And when you dive deeper beneath the surface, I picked up my daughter's Bible. She's been reading the complete Jewish Bible, so it's the New Testament. You know, it uses Yeshua, Simon Kepha, or I don't know how to say it, instead of Simon Peter. It uses some of the Hebrew words or the words used at the time. It brings out something that maybe the English translation doesn't. When Jesus asked him the first time, he uses the word, the writing uses the word agapeo or agape. Jesus asked Peter, do you agapeo? Do you agape me? It's the highest order of unconditional love. It's the highest level of love. Jesus asked him, do you love me that way? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses a good word, phileo, the brotherly type of love, but not the highest order of love. We see Peter, who had gone from making claims and brags, and his assessment of himself was higher than maybe where he actually was spiritually, to now, he doesn't elevate himself to that level. There's a little bit more humility. We're going to see that he's still got stuff to learn as we get to the end of our passage. But even so, Jesus said to him, he gives him a task, he gives him a responsibility to feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He uses that same word, that high order, the highest degree of love. Do you have unconditional, unceasing, never-ending, unselfish love for me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Aspen, what's your say? How does it, do you have your Bible out? Is it there on your lap? What's it say? Don't be shy. How does Peter answer Jesus in that translation? Okay, he says, you know I'm your friend. He doesn't quite answer Jesus on the terms that he's asking. He has a little bit more humble estimation of himself and his affections to Jesus. And yet Jesus still gives him responsibility. He takes it. He receives it. He told him to tend his sheep. In verse 17, Jesus asked him a third time. I think it says in hers, Simon, son of John, are you my friend? He uses Peter's word, phileo. Do you have brotherly love for me? And Peter was grieved because he said it that way the third time. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so Jesus gives him the task of feeding his sheep. And this stood out to me, and I think it's significant. The question that Jesus asks Peter, and I think we have to ask ourselves, I think what's needed to live the right response to the resurrection is, do we love Jesus? When we look at him, when we see what God's done, when we take in the picture, and we see the humbling of Jesus, obedience to the point of death, death on the cross, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, do you understand now? He doesn't say, Peter, do you trust now? Do you believe now? Do you get it now? He doesn't say, are you sorry now? Are you ready now to do what I told you? The pressing question is, do you love me? Do you love me? It's the placement of our affections. Our affection and our devotion. Where is our heart? People can understand Scripture, right? We see this with the Pharisees. You can see it in the world today. There's lots of people that have a knowledge and understanding of Scripture, but not the love for and the love of Jesus working in their lives. We can see people who are attempting to obey, to follow a religious checklist, but don't know and love Jesus. Jesus himself said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons? And we did all kinds of stuff in your name. But they don't know him. And if they don't know him, they can't love him. If you love him, Jesus said it just in the early chapters of John. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love him, you'll obey him. But you can obey him without loving him. So the pressing question for Peter and for us is, do we love Jesus? And he goes on to tell him, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus wants to settle for Peter, and Jesus knows where Peter's affections lie. Do you love me? And then he calls him to count the cost. There's a love for Jesus, and there's a sacrifice that corresponds with that. Peter was crucified upside down, church history tells us. He was grateful to be considered worthy to suffer, but he didn't consider himself worthy in the exact way he asked to be crucified upside down, because he wasn't fully worthy to suffer the way that Jesus did. He had a change of heart. Jesus calling him and showing him the sacrifice. This wasn't a bait and switch, like an invitation, you know, to a banquet, and then at the end he says, well, you're going to have to die. Jesus, in calling his disciples, said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. The call to follow Jesus is first to love him, but it is also a call to sacrifice, to lay down our life, our old self, for knowing him. And Peter ends with a call, or Jesus ends this portion, with a call to Peter. And he says, follow me. The call is the same. The call is the same. He says, follow me, which means be my disciple. He's calling Peter to discipleship. And I would propose to you all that he's calling us to discipleship. You know, if you've been here for a while, this isn't something new, but there is something that exists in Christianity that assumes in our culture that we can be a Christian without being a disciple. I don't think that's true. They're not the same thing. We're called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so these questions and these calls apply to us. Are we willing to follow Jesus? I've been diving deep. I mean, it's been an area of study, discipleship, making disciples, being a disciple. It's not something new, but it's something, I guess, that's renewed. I've been reading scripture, looking at the strategies and practices of Jesus, reading books, and listening to teachings. And I was listening to a teaching by Dallas Willard, and he said this quote. He said, discipleship to Jesus is the greatest opportunity any human being will ever have on earth. And the good news, he said, is that Jesus is still taking new students. Enrollment is open. The greatest opportunity on earth is discipleship to Jesus. My kids, my younger kids are, you know, big into soccer, and, you know, like a dream scenario for them would be like a call up, you know, to train at Barcelona or some big team in Europe. It would be like the opportunity of a lifetime. And yet, it pales in comparison to the opportunity, the call to be a disciple of Jesus. Whatever you're into, you know, imagine the institution or the person at the pinnacle of your pursuit. All right, whatever that is. If you're a musician, think of a great musician, the opportunity to sit at their feet, to learn from them, to be trained by them. If you're a business person, imagine the opportunity at some of these, you know, so-called great business people to learn from them. No opportunity compares to the invitation from Jesus to you to follow him and to be his disciple. I was thinking about, I don't know why it popped into my head, the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you know, the Willy Wonka thing. Okay, like, that was a great opportunity, right? Like, Charlie made it to the end, and I don't remember this story. He got, you know, he won the golden ticket, and then he got the opportunity to take over the factory or whatever. Like, okay, Jesus is way less creepy and way less kids, like, meet weird fates. All right? The opportunity is way better. Jesus is offering that call to us to follow him. But he wants to know, do we love him? It's not a new command, is it? Deuteronomy, if we look at the Old Testament, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love God with all you've got. And the second is like it and flows from it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a new commandment that we're to love God. In this pattern, I see Paul making an appeal in Romans 12. If you have your Bible, please turn there. I'm going to turn there. In Romans 12, it's not that far away, a couple books over. This is a similar call. For the first part, first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He's showing them what Jesus has done. And he starts verse 12 and he says, this is the application part, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's saying, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. What God did in Christ Jesus on the cross, I'm appealing to you. When you look at the resurrection and the cross, based on that, I'm making an appeal or a claim to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to Peter. You're going to stretch out. Somebody's going to take your hand. They're going to stretch it out. From now till then, I'm asking you to follow me, knowing that's the case, to offer your bodies, to live your life as a living sacrifice, to lay down your life, to follow me, to be my disciple. In Aspen's Bible, it says Talmudim, to be my disciple, to be my apprentice, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. It goes on to say, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I think that process of being transformed, the renewing of our mind, is living in the reality of the kingdom of God. We receive that by being a disciple of Jesus, being with Jesus, being with his word, walking in relationship with him. Do you see the overlap there? I appeal to you by the mercies of God, what God has done. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Peter, this is how you're going to die. Follow me. I'm going to wrap up here to finish the book, but I don't want to leave this. And I want to encourage you as well, if you feel like you've fallen away from the Lord. You know, Jesus asked Peter three questions. And he invites him back to discipleship. You're invited back to discipleship. You know, a lot of people I've had through the years come to me and ask me about, you know, they've been baptized and they've walked away from the Lord. They don't feel the same and they want to be rebaptized, you know. And I don't have an official stance on that, you know, like there's nuances and whatever. We can talk about that if that's where you're at. But when Jesus restored Peter, he didn't get rebaptized. He just reaffirmed his love for Jesus and his call to discipleship. But, you know, Peter has some work to be done, because as soon as Jesus says, follow me, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who's it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" I mean, Peter, come on. That's a question my kids ask a lot, you know, like if they're being disciplined or we're talking through an issue, like, well, what about, you know, what about Asher? Or what about her? What about him, you know? What about this man? Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Again, he adds the "you." You follow me. You know, I don't know what God's going to do with all you. You know, I don't know how God's going to call you or what's going to happen. My responsibility is that I follow Jesus. And even though I've been given the privilege to share, you know, Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." I can't miss the middle word in those commands. Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." They're his sheep. You're his sheep. You're his disciples. Yeah? It goes on to say, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. Oh, sorry. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You know, people sometimes miss, like you hear God, but you don't hear God, you know? Like they heard what Jesus said, but they misapplied it. And that can happen a lot. Like that's happened to me where I feel like I know I've heard God speak. And then like when I dream up how it looks in my mind, it's slightly different. But then when I return to the words, you know, the message, it's the same. And we can do that. That happens. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so, as we start in this one journey in John and we start anew asking this question, I think what Jesus walked Peter through is, I think it ties in perfectly. I think we need to examine our hearts. Where's our affection at for Jesus? Do we love Jesus? And we need to look at our commitment. And what I'm saying to you, what I'm asking you, is not a commitment to come to church. Please keep coming. You know, I like to see you. I like to hear your voice when you're singing. But it's more than that. It's not a commitment to conversion or taking on a new label. It's to discipleship, to being an apprentice to Jesus, being with him and becoming like him and then learning to do the things that he did. That call is to all of us. And so I want to lay that out there, and I hope God stirs your heart to that pursuit and to that journey to following Jesus. Let me pray for you. Lord, as we look at your word, I appreciate Peter because he's just a person. He's a man that I can understand. He has flaws, and yet you love him. You give him responsibility. You give him, most of all, relationship. You invite him to follow you, and I pray that you would stir our hearts to the call, not to Christianity, not to a religion, not to a list of rules and responsibilities, but a call to discipleship. And that over this next season of life, that we would sit at your feet, we would commit our lives to being with you, to the transformation process being renewed by the transforming of our mind, that we would be like you, and then doing the things that you did when you walked on earth, that you would teach us and empower us, God. I pray these things in Jesus' name.